Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at some selected scriptures, but one of the first ones we'll be looking, actually it won't be the first, but it'll be the one we look at right off the bat, is from John chapter 17. So you can go ahead and be turning to John chapter 17. We'll look at two verses among other verses today. And as you're turning to John 17, I just wanted to say a few words. Number one, I know from time to time we don't have a cry room, but rest assured, parents of young ones, I personally love the sound of our little ones. And so please, I know of all the people in the room who feel the most nerve-wrackingness when the little ones are being little ones, please rest assured from my heart to yours. It is a great sign of health at our church that we have so many little ones. You're not bothering me in the least when the little ones are doing what little ones do. Also, I wanted to also encourage our Vine Academy students. We have about 20 of them here, just as you even heard this morning. We've talked about the Trinity, and just a couple Thursdays ago, we talked about the Trinity. It's everywhere in God's Word, isn't it? We looked at Matthew 3 just a touch of a little bit ago. It should be, encourage you, students, as we open God's Word on Sundays or Thursday mornings, that God's truth is so good and His truth is so rich. And so students keep pressing on to study God's Word. And also for everyone, wanted to say two things. One, remember that in the bulletin this week, not only do we have the sermon application questions for Vine Academy, for Vine Groups this Wednesday, but also there is a sermon outline that you can be tracking along with too. And then lastly, before we read John 17, I wanted to just commend so many of you. I know I talked with several of you individually, but just as a whole, it was so fabulous last Sunday morning to celebrate the Lord's goodness to us in 1 year together officially as Vine Community Church. And so many of you stepped up even last Sunday and served, and it was very encouraging to celebrate together. So here we are, John 17, two verses that we'll look at among other verses this morning. John 17, verse 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Bow with me as we pray. Father, your word says in Psalm 29:4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And Father, we pray so fervently and very specifically this morning that you would powerfully speak to us by your word. Help us in some small measure to behold your glory through your word. Help us to see and appreciate and admire you in all of your glorious majesty. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I mentioned our Vine Academy students a moment ago, but now all of you get to be the students, because I want to, as we move to this third and final in the series on the Vine Community Church vision, I want to see how we're doing, which puts myself on the spot to hear how good a job or not good of a job we as pastors have been doing in communicating our vision as a church. So all together, get ready, take a breath, all together. Our VCC vision is cultivating
a community.
Very good. Wonderful. Cultivating a community around the word that wins the world. And this morning, in this final of the series on our vision, I really want to kind of linger on that last statement. Remember, cultivating a community around the word that wins the world. That phrase, that wins the world. There's really three questions I want to attempt to answer this morning. First is, what do we mean by the phrase to win the world? That's the first one I want to attempt to answer. If we're going to have that in our vision statement or mission statement, we ought to be able to say something about what we mean by win the world. Secondly, even as we define and try to describe what it means to win the world, we should then answer, is it even possible? Is it even possible to win the world? And whatever definition we come up with for this idea of winning the world. And then thirdly, we ought to ask ourselves, okay, so if it is possible in some measure to win the world, then we should ask, how do we win the world? How do we do this practically, especially as it relates to this soon-to-launch Vine groups that we've been talking about? So let's dive in. What does it mean, first of all, to win the world? Now, I'll return in just a little bit to our passage in John 17, but I want to first start with this phrase, to win the world. Our vision statement, cultivating a community around the word that wins the world. We should try to explain something of what does it mean to win the world. Earlier this summer, we went through the book of Proverbs. We went through a number of sermons, I believe 12 or 13 weeks worth of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 11:30, we read, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. That's Proverbs 11:30. This idea, whoever captures souls is wise. When we talk about winning the world, we first need to understand that capturing souls, indeed winning souls for Christ, is indeed a good thing. Unlike the different religions out there in the world, think about Hinduism or Buddhism, that they talk about these so-called enlightenment ideas based on some ancient sage philosophies, trying to make people think a certain way, to believe in these false religions, or take Islam that wants to convert the world. How? By the sword, converting the so-called infidels by way of the sword, forcing people, using coercion. Notice Christianity is very different. When we talk about winning the world, we're talking about persuading others to follow Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. We're simply trying to persuade others as we proclaim the gospel. We want to persuade others to follow Jesus. In other words, by God's grace, we want to make disciples of all nations. When we're talking about, in our vision statement, winning the world, we're talking about making disciples of all nations. And you're very familiar with the Great Commission, I'm sure for most of you. Matthew 28:18-19, Jesus, in his final words before ascending into heaven, he gave his marching orders for his people. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice his words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And of course, he says in verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus gives his great commission, his instruction, and he tells by what power we might do these things. We do this, we proclaim the gospel, we speak the word out of his power, in the strength of his power. Notice, all authority has been given to Christ. It's his power. We're doing these things in his power. We're following his plan, his game plan. Make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. And notice his presence. He doesn't send us out there on our own. He is with us. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and on. 2 Corinthians 5. Here, heart, you want to talk about Paul, the apostle's heartbeat for persuading others to follow Christ? It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is verse 19 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear Paul's heartbeat making his appeal? He and we are ambassadors for Christ. We are appealing on God's behalf, calling people to be reconciled. We want people to be reconciled to God through Christ. We want to make disciples. Again, listen to Paul's heartbeat in his letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Listen to Paul's words as he's describing what it means to win the world. Notice what Paul says, Colossians 1, 28. Him, that's Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone. Okay, hear the phrase here. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And notice, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul is passionate to get the gospel out there, to proclaim the gospel. He wants to persuade people everywhere to follow Christ. Some of you have heard us talk about the Nine Marks book called Evangelism. It's a red little book, and that book that defines evangelism as evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. We want to see people believe and embrace the gospel. We cannot, in our own strength, do this. We can't make one person even listen to us when we share the gospel. And yet, in a culture of evangelism, in a culture of a people who are wanting to win the world for Christ, we ourselves cannot stop talking about Jesus. Why? Because we want to see men, women, children everywhere coming into the kingdom by faith, trusting Christ, embracing the gospel. Hence our vision, cultivating a community around the word that wins the world. We want to seek to persuade others to follow Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. We want to make disciples of all nations, which leads me to our second point. We can get excited. We can get passionate. We can talk about evangelism. We can talk about winning the world for Christ. We can talk about warning everyone, teaching everyone, wanting to see everyone come to maturity in Christ, to know Christ, to follow Christ, to love Christ. But we should back up a moment and ask, is this just high dreaming? I mean, is this just being kind of fanciful? Is it even possible to win the world for Christ? Is it even possible to see the gospel make a massive difference in the world around us? Now, think about what I'm asking here. And let's have a reality check of what we know when we look out into the world. We often, or sometimes, hear the phrase, the world has gone to hell and a handbasket. In other words, the world is just on a horrible downward trajectory, and that's not hard to see, right? You look on even the most basic headline news stories, and you can't help but just shake your head in disbelief and disgust, because the world is a very disgusting and filthy place. And yet we should ask ourselves, is the world too far lost and gone? Certainly, we believe in Genesis 3. We believe that sin has entered the world. The curse is real. Sin has infiltrated and is influencing every part of the world. We read Romans 3, and it's very clear to us that there is no one who is good, no, not one. That's true. It is impossible for even one person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ except for God Himself doing the work in their lives. And yet, is it, when we look at the world, is the darkness too great? Is it a lost cause? Because by the way, if it's a lost cause, then we are stuck with an impossibility here. But let's look at a few scriptures to try to understand what God wants us to see, even as we seek to obey the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Was Jesus simply saying this as flowery language to sort of self-motivate us, but in reality, no chance of any of such thing happening? Notice John 1:5. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a stunning reality to think that as dark and miserable and awful and horrible as the world is, the Apostle John could write, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Why? Because Christ prevails. Think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he's giving this great narrative and really this sermon to his followers, his disciples, those who would hear what he says and put it into practice. He says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Not you might be, you could be. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's amazing. He's actually implying, not just implying, he's explicitly stating that gospel light cannot, will not stay hidden. It's why two verses later in Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Why? Because light cannot be hidden. Now I realize, again, when we look at the trajectory and current state of things in our world, it can be very easy to feel very down and blue and discouraged. Like, man, it doesn't matter how much I share. Nothing seems to be happening. And then to make matters worse, you read in Matthew 7 as Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, and you read things like, and I quote, Matthew 7:13. So if you happen to be in Matthew 5, you could flip over a few to Matthew 7:13. Jesus doesn't make it any easier for us to, as we consider the world around us. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So it would seem, right? Basic reading here, wow, there's just going to be more people than not who just go off the cliff, just go and doing their own thing, miserable world that we live in. And he continues in verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Again, this just reinforces the idea that, okay, we're just going to be a few people who are following after Christ. And that's true. That the quality of Christianity and what is actually called for is a very difficult and hard thing. If you take the easy life and live as your own Lord, as your own king, you're one of the many who is just going off on the broad, destructive road. But I challenge you, even in that passage, if you were to turn over, some of you who have your Bible open to Matthew 7, turn over to one chapter, just one chapter, in Matthew 8, verse 11. In Matthew 8, same book, same Bible, same Jesus. Matthew 8, 11, the same one who said, few will enter the way, there will be many who go off their own destructive way. Yet verse 11 of Matthew 8, I tell you, this is Jesus, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This should get you excited. This should get you prayerful. This should get you going into action, that somehow in God's mysterious ways, he is going to work his gospel in such a way to bring, says here, many from east and west into the kingdom of heaven. That's astounding. It's amazing. And then when you keep on going in Matthew's gospel, for example, in Matthew 13, okay, so we're just kind of doing a little trek through Matthew just very briefly here. In Matthew 13, in verse 8, you know the story of the parable of the sower and the different soils, and you have the just kind of the main road, the pathway, and then the second one you have the rocky soil, and then the third one you have all the thorns and things, and then the fourth soil is the good soil. And Jesus, in telling this parable, notice what he says in Matthew 13:8. He says, other seeds fell on good soil. So remember, he's just mentioned three soils that are not so good. And then he gets to the fourth one. He says, other seeds fell on good soil and for day it produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, if that's me looking at this as a simple math equation, I know some of you students don't care much for math, but just think with me for just a moment. Do the math here. If I gave you $100 and I said, I want you to go invest it, and then boom, just about a month later, you come back and I say, hey, how'd you do? And you say, well, I lost 75 of it. It just tanked. It just went belly up in the investments. I would probably be just horse snorting mad, right? I would just be like, you lost 75 of the $100. That's horrible. That's terrible. I'll never let you borrow money again to invest. But notice something stunning here. It's true. You lose 3/4 of your investment. That's really bad. Like, man, and we look at the world, it's like, man, it is really bad. This investment called this world, it's going bad. But notice that fourth soil, 100-fold, 60, 30. If you told me, hey, Pastor Matt, sorry, I lost 75 of the $100, but actually, here's the good news. In the $25, I got back a 10-fold return. I got you $250. I know I lost 75 of the 100, but I turned that other 25 into $250. I would think, wow, you are an entrepreneurial genius. Now notice here, it's not 10x. He says 100-fold, 60, 30. So take 100 times $25. You're talking 2,500 smackaroos. That's astounding. You lost 75 bucks out of the 100, but you turned that 25 into 2,500. You're a genius. God is amazing. His glory is so great. His gospel is so grand. His purposes will not fail. That even though the world seems as though it is on the headlines every day, day after day, day after day, we see the darkness crouching in. John 1:5, the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus' plans will succeed. In fact, Jesus makes this very clear. The whole point in Matthew 13, in verse 31 and then 33, compares the kingdom to a mustard seed, a very tiny, tiny, tiny seed that blossoms and blooms, flowers and flourishes, so that its branches, birds can come and find rest in the shade, or leaven that works its way, just a little bit of leaven, just works its way through the entire dough. Shouldn't surprise us then when we get to Matthew 16, when Jesus is saying, who do they say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And when Peter makes this great declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says in response in Matthew 16, 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not backed into a corner as though, man, I'm just getting beat so bad in a blowout, like playing defense and even trying not to lose. No, he and his church are on the offensive, and his church will not lose. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he's not being cute and clever so that at some missions conference, people can kind of feel like those are some cozy words. Jesus is quite serious. His instructions will not fail. In fact, in Acts 1 through 28, which we won't turn and look at Acts now, but it starts 1:8, Jerusalem, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, a little further out now, Samaria, a little further out, and to the end of the earth. And when you walk through Acts, you see, oh, the gospel's going forward. It's going outside of Jerusalem, going through Judea. It's having inroads in Samaria. And what, lo and behold, by the end of Acts in 28, where is Paul? He is at the epicenter of the then known world, Rome itself. And the gospel is going forth. Write down, if you're taking notes, just write down, I'll read it, but just take note, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. This ought to just, I mean, just put this in your theological bubble gum and give it a good chew, all right? Colossians 1, 5. Of this, you have heard. Now remember, this is like 60 AD-ish, right? But one generation after Christ has ascended into heaven, right? 30 years later, not quite 30 years later, Colossians 1, verse 5, Paul is writing, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, even, we're talking not even 2,000 years ago, not but one generation after Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. He sent his spirit, Acts 2. Paul here to the Colossians is saying, the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. That's a stunning reality. And then you look even historically, if you go back, we won't rehearse the whole history here, but you read about the Puritans, you read about the pilgrims before them, you even read about some of the various explorers, not all, who came to the New World. If you read their original writings and some of the things they said, they were convinced, many of them, that God had a plan to get the gospel all across the globe, including the new world. In fact, many of you owe a great thanks to God for these people who came before us, trusting and believing that God was going to do a great work. It's interesting, if you were to go even overseas now, whether it's in China, maybe you've heard of the Back to Jerusalem movement. There are a segment of Chinese Christians who have, now that they had the gospel, they're saying, hey, we don't want to hold it to ourselves. Let's go to the Middle East. Let's go to North Africa. Let's go to the Middle East. Those sections, you know, close to and around Israel. Israel, Jerusalem, and let's make sure they get the gospel too. It seems like there's been a lull. It seems like some of these harder to place regions, we're going to go there. Or you look at Africa, and you look at the global south and what God is doing in bringing peoples to Christ. It's absolutely stunning. And it's things you wouldn't read on the daily headlines. And yet none of this should surprise us, because in Revelation 7:9, John records this. He says, after this, this is Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude. I'll be honest, I don't always know how to reconcile Matthew 7:13 and Matthew 8:11. Like, what is the few and the many? And then the many, how do those jive? I'm not totally sure, but I know one thing. Revelation 7:9 makes a lot of sense to me. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And this shouldn't at all strike us as strange. Back in Psalm 2:8, we read, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isn't this a very kind of lingo that God tells Abram to go to a far country? I'm going to bless you, make your name great, and I'm going to bless your name, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, isn't that what we read about in Habakkuk 2:14? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Beloved, I realize that we live in a desperate day, a dismal day. And yet, can we not take heart that God is greater than the world around us? That God's gospel is stronger, more powerful, more glorious. His spirit is more active than we often give credit. The same God, working the same gospel that started at 12, jumped to 120, then 3,000, then 8,000, and in a span of 2,000 years, we're talking not just millions, but even a couple of billion followers of Christ around the world. That's a stunning reality. Mustard seed, starting places, very small, expansive. God is doing a great thing. And get this, God is a God of ends. He's a God of a plan, a final plan, but he's also a God of means. Practically, he gets his people where he wants them to go. And so for the final few minutes that we're together, I want to just walk us through, as we're talking about, okay, winning the world for Christ by God's grace, making disciples of all nations. And yes, God is going to do something great. Don't exactly know exactly how that works itself out. How does God get the gospel to all these places? And according to his own plan, that's God's plan. God can do what he wants to do. And yet practically, how do we live in light of these things? Think about this. How do we, right here, most of you, with the exception of those that go into Wichita to work every day, most of us spend the vast bulk of our time right here in El Dorado. And I want to show you in the next few minutes how very practically, when we're saying cultivate a community around the word that wins the world, I want to show you how even in our Vine groups that meet each Wednesday evening, starting this Wednesday evening, how God may be pleased to expand his kingdom, to advance his gospel. And there's three words I want us to kind of lock our minds on right now, and that's see, hear, and go. See, hear, and go. I promised earlier I would get back to John 17. Talking about see right here, think about John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Think about these words. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer 2,000 years ago. Notice Jesus prays for the 12, but he prays beyond the 12. He prays for those afterward. He prays for afterward, how? He prays for unity among future believers. He prays that we would have the unity, the kind of unity that exists between the Father and the Son, this glorious, harmonious unity. To what end? that the world may believe. It's amazing. One of God's means for winning the world is through the witness of his people. And isn't this what we read in John 13:35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now think about what Pastor Jordan's been talking about the last 2 weeks as we've talked about vine groups. Just picture a normal, typical gathering of vine groups. You know, these 8 vine groups scattered across our city on any given Wednesday night. Think about what's happening. Exhorting one another, confessing our sins one to another, caring for one another, applying the word one with another, praying with one another, singing together. Think about what happens. Just think with me for a moment. Okay, we have this kind of these rhythms that we'll be kind of putting into action with our vine groups. And one of the things that you'll kind of discover is the fourth Wednesday, we're calling it this fellowship time where we play games, laugh, eat together, just enjoy each other's fellowship. It's going to be a fun time. Now imagine if for that fourth Wednesday, just giving you nitty-gritty practical examples here, imagine if you invite your unbelieving friends to this fourth Wednesday fellowship gathering. And your friends, unbelieving friends, they come and they say, wait a second. This is strange. I didn't know Christians could laugh and play together. I thought they were really and only serious. Well, then maybe they think, I'll come back the next week, see what happens, okay? Then they come back that first week of the month, and you're doing sermon application, sermon stuff, questions about the word from Sunday, and they realize, okay, they are really serious, and they are devoted, but wait a second. Last week, I saw they were so fun and enjoyable, but they can be have fun, fellowship, and be serious about what they believe. Oh, wait, and then they come back for the second week of the month when there's confession, talking about how God is growing us, how God is stretching us in the Word, and then what do they say? Wait a second. I thought Christians were hypocrites. I thought Christians were the most arrogant. They talk one way, then live another. But here I see this group of brothers and sisters who are openly confessing their weaknesses, their sins, their challenges, their need for the Lord. Maybe they're not hypocrites after all. They what? They see. They see the love of Christ. But more than that, again, we're getting really practical here with vine groups and how we envision playing out. Think they go from, they see with their eyes the love of Christ, but then guess what? They hear the gospel of Christ. After all, a person must hear. Faith comes by hearing. It's not enough just to see the love of Christ. That's cool. Okay, you see the love of Christ. You see people, Christians love one another. You see that they're disciples because of their love for one another. But Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, if we're a gospel-centered church, which I believe we are, then think about this. There's going to be multiple ways, multiple avenues, even through our vine groups, these groups gathered around our city, gathering each week, witnessing for Christ, people seeing the love of Christ. They're not just going to see the love of Christ, they're going to hear the gospel of Christ. Think about just the regular vine group rhythms, which I just mentioned, the fellowship, and but then the sermon application questions that you see, for example, in your bulletin. Just by virtue of us talking about Sunday sermon, which always points to Christ, unbelievers who come in are going to hear the word of Christ again and again. That's one way, just those regular vine group rhythms, the sermon application series and sermon questions and discussion. But they're also going to see it and hear the gospel in personal conversations. You think of an unbeliever who comes into the vine group and they're strike up a conversation. You strike up a conversation with them and you're talking about each other's week and things, and you're bearing witness to Christ, giving you strength, giving you help, giving you hope. It's another way. They're hearing the gospel of Christ. And we're praying That just as some people are not so inclined and so likely and so ready to just jump into Sunday morning church, but maybe they would come to someone's house as they're getting to know Christians, as they're observing, they're seeing the love of Christ, they're hearing the gospel of Christ, maybe in time, maybe shorter than what you think, they would come with you to church. And then guess what? They're going to come to church and they're going to hear that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died in my place. Jesus died in the place of sinners to bring them to God. They're hearing the gospel again and again and again. And maybe you sense their interest and you say, hey, you know what? I'd love to have a Bible study. I'd love to do a Bible study with you. We got different resources. We got different things even as a church to even help you if you feel led of the Lord to help someone that you've been interacting with to have a Bible study, again, pointing to the gospel. You see how these gatherings of brothers and sisters consistently each week as we're inviting others in, they're going to see the love of Christ. They're going to hear the love of Christ. And ultimately, when it comes right down to it, brothers and sisters, we are called to go. We're called to go. Christ says, go and make disciples of all nations. I want to challenge each one of you here this morning. I want you, if you call yourself a Christian, I want you to prayerfully and carefully examine and evaluate your own concentric circles. What do I mean by that? I want you to take time today or this week and say, you know what? I'm just going to think on, ponder, contemplate my own concentric circles, people in my family, siblings, cousins, classmates from the past, coworkers, past or present, neighbors, anyone in my social network, and just say, Lord, are these people, have you put them there, here, not by accident? Lord, how would you like me to interact with them? Well, what are some of your regular rhythms and routines, whether it's going to the same restaurant or going to the same store, or going to the same gas station, going to the same place at the gym or running errands around town that you keep bumping into some of these same people? It is no accident that God has put these people in your life in some capacity. Would you begin prayerfully and carefully considering how you might reach out to them to engage them in conversation, to invite them to, for example, your Vine group, and ultimately pray. Leave them into the hands of the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I want to be intentional. I want to be a goer. I want to go, and in your strength, by your grace, for your glory, make disciples. Notice again, Pastor Jordan read a little bit ago in Acts 2, the church was just being the church. That first century church, the church was just being the church. And what happened in verse 47? They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's amazing. I mean, we're not talking about some fancy schmancy church program or big thing, which is, there's a place for programs, there's a place for ideas and going and doing things. But when the church simply does what the church does, shows the love of Christ, shares the love of Christ, speaks the love of Christ, talks about Christ, when we do the very main thing we're called to do is be salt and light, guess what? We can rest assured that God in his grace is going to do far more than all we think or imagine. God is great and he is going to advance his kingdom. And I pray and I hope we're all praying that God would use us in some small measure even to win the world for Christ, even here, right here in El Dorado. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this task, this responsibility, this endeavor, Lord, it's all way, way, way above us. It's just beyond our capabilities and even our capacities. And yet, Lord, we're just looking to your word, understanding that you, the same one who devises the ends, also devises the means. And we just want to be your instruments. We want to be your tools. We want to be opportunities that you give us. We want to walk through those opportunities. We want to take those opportunities. We want to be prayerful. We want to be careful. We want to be thoughtful. We want to ponder. We want to just day after day say, Lord, we care about the people around us. We care about the people in our lives. We care about our social networks. We care about the people that you bring before us. And we're not always sure what to say. We're not always sure what to do. But Lord, we're looking to you because we know your heart and passion for your own glory and the advance of your kingdom far surpasses our own measly vision. And so God, we pray that you would work 10,000 times immeasurably greater than all we could think or do. We pray this and leave it in your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.